The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of dying grace. All right, as Solomon has instructed his readers, evil and insanity resides in the hearts of the sons of men all the days of their lives, and we are firmly convinced that we are no better off than anyone else out there. The thing that does save us, our saving grace, is indeed saving grace. It is salvation. That at least sets man up for the potential of understanding God, of learning His plan, and of escaping the insanity that is in the heart through the genetic indwelling STA. All of us have one. The STA is constantly at odds with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is also constantly at odds with the STA. And so the inner conflict rages throughout phase two. Because of this, we cannot do the things we would like to do in terms of perfect righteousness. We recognize that is not going to be in our grasp in time. And the recognition of that fact is critical to further spiritual advance, unless one wants to opt for a sinless perfection sort of phase two doctrine, which we do not believe exists. Alternately, too, we cannot do, while we cannot perform perfect righteousness, the good thing is the Holy Spirit continues to fight against the sin nature, and of course this keeps us from spending more time out of fellowship than we would normally, because of the recognition that we need to rebound, we need to get things straight with God, and continue our spiritual advance. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, understanding these realities. This is accomplished via 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. If you sin, and we all do, and if you confess that sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive you of that particular sin and any other sins you may have committed in the interim. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity once again to come together to fellowship in the eternal things of God, recognizing that these eternal principles will ultimately triumph in the angelic conflict. We recognize that while they look like they are in the minority at this moment, and in fact the truth always is in the minority in the world, we recognize that ultimately Your plan is going to triumph, and those that hold to the high road of Bible doctrine will come out winners in the end. We also recognize we do not fully understand all that is involved in our phase three niche, but we look forward to that with eager anticipation and pray for the soon return of Your Son to deliver us from this world into Your eternal kingdom. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of dying grace. Solomon has painted a rather graphic picture here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 about the nature of the decay of the physical body, the emotional and psychological things that come along with that as one ages. And ultimately, of course, as he has noted throughout this book, this is not particularly new to chapter 12, this will all culminate ultimately in death. And death is the end of all men. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And we recognize only from further New Testament revelation that the rapture generation is the one exception to this rule. But other than that, all men will die, and of course, as we do know, even people within the rapture generation itself will die. There is no guarantee that living within the rapture generation is going to result in being raptured. There is every opportunity for people to come to meet their demise. So, one thing we do have, again, with further New Testament revelation, is that we know, and I don't think Solomon thought for a moment, that death was the end of everything. It is pretty clear that Solomon, to me at least anyway, was an orthodox theologian. He challenged some of the easy assumptions that people make, Sometimes people opt for doctrinal stances that are relatively easy to take, but they don't always hold true. Just as Proverbs, as we saw, don't always hold true. They are generally true, but there are exceptions to all the rules. And Solomon has looked at all these hard exceptions to the rules with brutal honesty, and has led the reader, at least I think, safely to the conclusion that life in this world does not hold very much to offer. Anything can go wrong at any time. There is no guarantee of anything. There is no guarantee of tomorrow. And even if we are guaranteed tomorrow, we still don't know what it holds. We are surrounded by ignorance of the future on all sides. Those who claim to know what tomorrow holds, well, they really don't ultimately. So the only way you can know anything about the future would be through the principle of revelation. The principle of revelation must come through God, who alone knows the future, who alone knows the end from the beginning. So at the end of life, it does not all have to be, as has been painted in Ecclesiastes, doom and gloom. The adjusted believer can go out under God's grace, not kicking and screaming as the maladjusted will do, ultimately, as they find when they come to face with death, they're going to see that it is a rather unpleasant experience. However, again, the large measure, the fear factor, is what makes it so unpleasant, the unknown. Nobody knows what's on the other side, essentially. You've never been out of your physical body and your soul, and so to know what that's like exactly is something you can't really get your mind around. Well, we were here down to Roman numeral 5. During this time, whether brief or lengthy, the adjusted believer continues to focus on the importance of doctrine and the application of the same. We saw the example of Moses as he continued to pay tribute to the truth that brought him to where he was at that point in time, as he was facing his immediate promotion into phase 3. The example of Joshua, Moses' protege, of course, who continued on with the Mosaic tradition as he emphasized the things in the law, the first 5 books of the Pentateuch that Moses had written. The example of Jesus, of course, he continued to emphasize doctrine right till the very end and the application. And the last one we looked at was Paul, as he fulfilled his apostolic ministry right up to the very end, although we suspect that he had a number of months, probably 3 or 4 months or so, in the Roman prison in order to focus on these things and to make certain that he had done everything that he needed to do in terms of his phase 2 niche. Well, he certainly had up until that time, and in a sense, his dying grace was the time to sort of put the finishing touches on his phase 2 to make sure that everything was in order as he was ready to check out. Well, point E here under Roman numeral 5, it is not the time to stop applying doctrine, but to continue to do those things in your niche that are appropriate and within your power. Certain things may not, obviously Paul couldn't just get out of prison and go around and see these churches, which he would have wanted to do, we would assume. Nor could he get out of prison to go see Timothy or encourage him or all of that, but he calls Timothy to his side and does those things which he can do. He acknowledges at the very end, as we have pointed out in the examples of these men, that at the very end they were, in case of Jesus and Paul certainly, largely abandoned by those who claimed loyalty to the truth at one time. And so we recognize that that is a part of it. If you end up, again, with a handful of people who are positive, like-minded, support you and pray for you at the end, that's probably all you're going to get. And that probably is way ahead of what most people are going to get. And that is, of course, a recognition that, as Paul, there were just very few people he could count on at the very end. Most had abandoned him due to the reputation that Paul had now acquired as being some sort of criminal, some sort of person to be feared, to stay away from. But Paul was the same Paul he had always been, and continued to do those things which were appropriate to his niche. If the believer under dying grace will continue to live their life just as they always have under the grace of God, as we see, one of the things that characterized Stephen in Acts 6:5, which resulted in his selection to the initial office of deacon, was that he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And they essentially said that they were to seek out men who were full of the Spirit and wisdom. Stephen was a man who appeared from the text here to exemplify the reality of living by faith. He wasn't just a believer that had faith in certain doctrines when it was convenient. To say that he was full of faith, again, to take these words as they are, which are extremes. Empty and full are extremes. Everything in between is in between. And so if he was full of faith, he was a man who was one who trusted God in the given situations in which he found himself in life. And rather than resort to human viewpoint, STA tactics, revenge, these types of things, he was willing to faith rest things at a level that was apparently obvious to other people that other people didn't even do. Even some of these other men who were allegedly, I would assume, spiritually on the ball, or they wouldn't have been picked out by the congregation. Nor would they have been approved by the apostles. So he apparently was one who was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Again, not just simply that he walked around in fellowship from time to time. I don't see this here, again, with the filling of the Spirit. I know that terminology has become the norm for being in fellowship, but I think it means more than that, certainly in certain contexts. And here it means more than that. It means more than just he was in fellowship and applied a little bit. It means that he had a great faith life and that he was consistently applying doctrine at a level that other people could see, other people could observe it. How would you know if somebody, if the filling of the Holy Spirit is simply being in fellowship, how would you know that about anybody? You couldn't tell if a person was in fellowship or not on any given time because you can't see internally and you can't judge their mental attitude. So because that is true, then this must have been something that was evident to people. This must have been something beyond the pale of just a believer that went around and did his work and applied. This must have been a believer that stood out with his application. That's the only thing you can see. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And that is James' view on the matter. And then at 7:55, as we see, not too long beyond that time when he selected, here he is at the end of his life, but being full of the Holy Spirit. This was a part of his daily life. He was consistently in fellowship, apparently applying. He had a sin nature just like the rest of us. Again, don't become too enamored, too romanticized with Stephen. He's just a man like all other men. But he was consistently doing his job and did it right up to the very end, bearing witness to the truth in a hostile niche, which is very often what believers have to do, to bear witness to the truth amidst great hostility. And here, of course, eventuating in his physical death. Roman numeral 6, the believer who receives dying grace pays tribute to the provision of God, which he has enjoyed. A, he is occupied with the spiritual blessings and provisions of his faith, too. Pardon me, 2 Timothy 1. And here we see Paul. This is in large measure astonishing, but not maybe unexpected because of the nature of Paul. That when things go wrong for us, as they do from time to time, Paul faces two things went wrong for him. It's easy to fall into whining, complaining, oh, woe is me, no one has suffered the way I'm suffering, my niche is harder than everybody else's, people don't know how much I apply and what I put up with, and well, none of us know that about each other. That is a fact. But focusing on that doesn't help you when you're confronting your testing. And again, self-pity, these sorts of things are not appropriate. And you see Paul here as he is sitting in a Roman prison, treated as a criminal for no good cause, unjustly accused of whatever the charge was at this time. We really don't know what the final charge was on which they arrested Paul. But likely it got into something like sedition, that he was counseling revolt against Caesar, that sort of thing. This was one of the common charges that circulated in the Roman Empire about believers, that they worship another god and that they did not pay tribute to the earthly king, which is not true. We know any study of Paul's writing indicates that he was one who advocated obedience to the establishment chain of command. And so here he is, mistreated by the establishment chain of command, in prison, falsely charged, and what does he focus on? Well, 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner. Part of the mental attitude which Timothy would have to confront is that Paul is now persona non grata with many believers, and certainly is viewed as a criminal by the Roman Empire itself. And so therefore, Timothy might well just say, you know, I'm going to cut the ties with this guy. This is far enough. How can I be sure God's even for him? There's nothing on the surface that would suggest that God's even for or with Paul. His overt niche screams otherwise. And so Timothy could have been ashamed, adopted some inappropriate mental attitude, separated from Paul, avoided him. And it would be easy to avoid him if you're in prison. You don't have to worry about seeing him on a daily basis. So Paul counsels Timothy not to be ashamed of the doctrine, the gospel, what they taught, the testimony of our Lord, and of his prisoner, but join with me in suffering, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, and not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So here Paul is in his phase two niche, right at the very end, facing ultimately death, as he knows. And what's he focused on? The eternal provision of God. He's not focused on his circumstances. He's not whining about how bad it is. He has this recognition that God himself has this eternal plan, and that in eternity past he had made all provision that was necessary for all believers, and now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And so he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed. This looks bad on the surface. I recognize that. We recognize how this looks. But don't fall into the thinking that some believers will, that because this looks bad on the surface, it means Paul's guilty of something. That was the plight into which Job's friends fell. Oh, look at your overt circumstances. You must be evil. You've done something bad, Job. We know it. And one could look at Paul and say the same thing. Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed. This isn't my fault. I didn't bring this on myself, other than through applying in God's plan. But I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. B, he is grateful for the physical blessings he has enjoyed. We see Paul, and of course this was the first imprisonment in Philippians, which we knew, and Paul knew he would escape from. Not escape in a bad sense, but be released, let's put it that way. And so he focuses on, as here, largely this book is written, Philippians, as a thank you note for this great blessing. Although Paul deals with a lot of doctrine and covers a lot of ground in this book. The purpose of writing here is to congratulate the Philippians on their phase two application of doctrine in terms of supplying his living grace and more. They didn't just send him the bare minimum gift to supply living grace. They sent an abundance, as Paul points out. So he's occupied with this. Even when he's in prison, he's occupied with gratitude for the Philippians' application of doctrine. He could be sitting there in prison feeling sorry for himself. Why is this happening? When am I going to get out? Again, a study of Philippians indicates he did know he was going to get out. But you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. They were the only ones that apparently got figured out that they were to support their communicator financially. They were the only church. And we know that Paul did not make this a big issue, as he was going into new areas to evangelize. First rule of doctrine, money is not an issue. The first rule of any a potential pastor getting a church, money can't be the issue. But on the other hand, one has to recognize that for a pastor getting a church, he's going to have to set forth the truth pretty quickly on that one. But that can't become the issue of whether you take the church or not. Well, they can't pay me enough. Well, maybe they can, maybe they can't. God is the one that ultimately has to supply your living grace. And so Paul here recognizes that the Philippians are pretty squared away in this area. And he obviously shows no compunction about taking money from them. Like, he would not take money from the Corinthians at all. But the Philippians, that was fine. Because they were oriented and the Corinthians weren't. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He's occupied with the recognition that these people are accruing SG3 for their application. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And then, of course, his promise that my God will supply all your needs now. 2 Timothy also 1:16 through 18. Back to that one. And here we see that while Paul obviously did not mind mentioning names when people were guilty of certain things, he also did set forth certain believers as examples of the truth and use them as examples to motivate other believers. He points out that Phygellus and Hermogenes are bad news. They've turned away from him, all in Asia. And these two must have been particularly bad, because to say that everybody in Asia turned away from me and then single out two of them, what did they do? That will be an interesting question. We don't know. We're not told what they did, why they did it. We're just told that their application or their form of negative volition was sufficiently odious to Paul that he mentions them by name. Now that is not how you want to be remembered. Their gross misapplications, and in this case, complete misapplications, are now here recorded for all to see. But on the other hand, you have positive examples. And so Paul focuses on this too. He does not remain down because of the fact of verse 15, but says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." He went, and this was just an over and above type of application. I mean, he went out of his way to, one, find Paul, and number two, to help him. But even associating with Paul was a risky job at that time. Again, if you were deemed to be a criminal by the Roman Empire, anyone who associated with you was suspect, as we would expect. "The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." As Timothy would know, Timothy was stationed at Ephesus, as far as we know, still to this point. There's no indication that he had abandoned that post to which he had been assigned. And once you're assigned your post, you stand it. And so Timothy did, and apparently Onesiphorus, for whatever his house and all of that, it wasn't apparently just him, it was apparently his whole family was involved in this in some way. See, he has a wealth of fragrant memories that bring him peace, comfort, and happiness. As you look back over your phase two, you will have the recognition of fellowship that you have enjoyed, the doctrines you have learned, good times, all of that, with all the, as we know, Solomon says, if a man lives many years, let him rejoice in all of them. And so as the positive believer looks back at the end of his phase two, he's going to see the rough road that he walked, but it's going to have all these memories of good times, things that really, of course, encourage you and comfort you. 2 Timothy 1:4, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. One of the recognitions Paul had was the great love with which Timothy shared with him. In terms of doctrine, they both had a same goal to advance believers, to fulfill their niches. But Timothy was more than happy all his niche. Timothy never sought to usurp Paul's authority. There's never any indication at all that any of this ever, that there was ever any rivalry. That Timothy was more than happy to play second fiddle his entire phase two to Paul. And ultimately, as Paul died, he didn't do that, but he was always going to be known as Paul's protege, no doubt. And that can be, you know, both a good thing and a bad thing. If people didn't like Paul, then they were not going to like Timothy, because Timothy was advocating the very same truths that Paul was advocating. And so if they hated Paul, they were probably going to hate Timothy. And so if you inherit a sound doctrinal grid, the good deposit, as Paul calls it, then you have a certain loyalty to the one who was faithful in their niche, to fulfill the plan of God and to get that doctrinal grid to you. And that loyalty, of course, is appropriate. And Timothy and Paul, of course, had great respect, admiration for each other. It's evident in Paul's writings that he had great respect and admiration to Timothy. Timothy was not a wimp, as has been taught, or some sort of spiritual reject. Timothy was a great believer. And if you had to stick with Paul, and you were a normal man, although we recognize Timothy might have been a little bit reticent in his personality, he might have been a little more quiet and not as forward as Paul and all of that. But if you have to play second fiddle your entire life and you're content to do that, why? Because you know the plan of God calls for this and that God's grace is being fulfilled through all of this. And so Timothy rightly enjoyed Paul's respect, and I believe Paul enjoyed Timothy's. And he recognized, and both of these men would have known very well that the other had a sin nature. There's no doubt that they saw him on any number of occasions. But yet they didn't let their sin natures stop them from enjoying unity in the experiential things of doctrine. They didn't let that get in the way. And every believer has that same potential. But so, again, Paul has done his job. He has gotten the good deposit to Timothy. And there you see that one, and then the one we just read about Onesiphorus. And so Paul looks back over his life, and he knows he's done right. That's one of the things that comes out at the end of this. A clear conscience is a great thing in any time in life, but tremendously effective when one is facing death. To know that, hey, I did it right. I failed. I've made my mistakes. I was stupid. You look back over it, but ultimately you can say, I did it right. I stood my post. I did my job. Come hell or high water, I was there. And that was the way Paul was. That was the way Timothy was. D, he enjoys the fellowship of the few truly positive, committed believers who have supported doctrine beside him in the conflict. Philippians 2:25, he mentions that. We're going to be right back here, so hold your place. But he mentions that in Philippians. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. The adjusted communicator recognizes he stands shoulder to shoulder with other adjusted communicators. Minor doctrinal differences aside, and there are always going to be doctrinal differences between one ministry and the next. No two ministries are going to be exact replicas of one another. They're not designed to be cookie cutters. You have the personality of the individual pastor. You have the level of understanding of the doctrines, the plan of God. You have a number of factors that make this clear. You're not going to have, no, you're not designed to be a clone of someone else. I remember that was one of the things I was charged with early on, not totally, even sometimes before I left Maranatha. I was just Jack's little lackey. I just couldn't think for myself. I was just too stupid. Well, thank you, but I don't appreciate your opinion, and you're wrong. If anything, and I think you could probably safely consult Jack on this one, does Ron think for himself? I think he'll tell you yes. I'm sure he will, in fact. As he said when he was here for the 15th anniversary, I was kind of an aggressive believer, at least in the beginning. You wouldn't necessarily want to be friends with me if I didn't think you were seriously positive and interested in the plan of God. So, you know, that's the way life goes. But you grow up and you learn certain things. But no, you're not designed here. I'm not designed to be a clone of Jack, parrot everything he says. That'd be nonsense. But the fact is, the recognition that he has provided the sound doctrine, he has provided the theological grid, the good deposit, and for that I'll be eternally grateful. So 225 here, Epaphroditus, you recognize that these people that are involved in working in the ministry are your fellow soldiers. And you support them in prayer to the extent you can, and however it's appropriate to support them physically. Obviously, in our niches, as in Paul's niche, very often these people were separated by great geographic distances. The distances aren't as great maybe as what we have now, as people are 1,500, 2,000 miles apart. But the fact is, there were a lot of distance between these people from time to time. So, but there was no distance between them and their souls doctrinally. They were locked into the same viewpoint. And they were pursuing the same ends and all that. 2 Timothy, here. 2:3. Suffer hardship. Paul recognized that the ministry was hard. It was difficult. He makes no secrets about it. It's not easy. And as we get finished up with this book here, which we're going to do in short order, you're going to see, I've provided some information with respect to some basic foundational issues as to why, number one, a doctrinal ministry is the way it is, why we do things the way we do, what it is we believe that sets us apart from other types of ministries out there. And you'll come to recognize, I would think, when you study this stuff, and I've pared all this down by at least a factor of 10, that the information I had was great. You had a lot of information to draw off of. But to pare it down, one, you'll have some things that you can have quickly where you could consult if you ran across a certain term or certain word. You say, oh, I remember Ron dealt with that. And you'll be able to find it. But you'll recognize, I think, when you get into the issues of bibliology, inspiration, textual criticism, hermeneutics, that just the mental aspects of the job are difficult enough. And then there's the spiritual pressures that reside on the communicator, whose responsibility it is to get the sheep to pasture. So 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's one of the analogies that the fundies have missed completely in all their teachings. I never see this one emphasized to speak of. That the ministry is likened to a war, because we are in an angelic conflict. The communicator is likened to the drill instructor, whose job it is to teach soldiers how to live, how to stay alive. That's the thing in warfare, is it's best to be alive. If you're dead, you're neutralized in the conflict. So suffer hardship and prepare again for what may be coming. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. This is a command, of course, for the communicator to focus on his niche and to not complicate it with Amway or whatever else. That is not what God's got you here for. How could I make some extra money? God's not interested in the communicator making, quote, extra money. I don't think he is. I think he's interested in him doing his job and keeping his nose to the grindstone and keeping his niche as simple as he can. Also, 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. That's it. And Luke was writing this, by the way, now that I did have my answer there from I was mentioning the other night, when he mentioned the gangrene, that sounded like a medical term, and it made me suspicious that Luke was with him. Well, Luke was with him. And Paul's eyesight had deteriorated, we know, and Luke was very probably writing this book for him. Which is an interesting factor when one considers the issue of inspiration. That God inspires the author, but he also, what we have at the bottom line at the end of the day, it's the work that's inspired. So Paul could be off the top of his head communicating what he wanted written. Luke is translating it, putting it into Greek, and they were probably speaking Greek, but Luke is writing, deciding as he goes what forms to write these terms in, as he understands Paul. And yet at the end of it all, even if we had two men involved in the process, it's still inspired. God still managed to record his perfect revelation. So Luke alone is with me. There you go. How many people you got around you, Paul? One. Pick up Mark and bring him, and you come. So at the end of it all, if Paul had three friends around him, that's it. That's assuming Timothy made it. We would assume that he did. And that Mark made it. There's no apparent reason not to assume that Luke ever left there until it was all over with. There's no history that he left there, and so it would have seemed that Luke stayed until the very end. And then chapter 4, verse 21, make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you. Also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. These were not people who were with him per se, but people who were apparently believers somewhere within either the royal court or that were involved in the prison system there, or whatever. We don't really know. But there, Paul recognizes these believers and mentions them by name. He is occupied with the blessings of phase 3, the realities of SG3, and the guarantee of his resurrection. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, assuming you have a sound doctrinal pattern. And I am convinced you do here. I am convinced that other churches have sound doctrinal patterns in spite of whatever failures may exist within a given ministry. That you have a commitment to doctrine, a commitment to teaching, and a commitment to the truth that does not exist in other types of ministries. And that I know for sure. So I can tell people the same thing. Follow my example. Apply like you see me apply. Do those things which lead towards doctrine and towards the application of the same. For many walk whom I have often told you and now tell you that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Believers who at one time were with it. Now they're God's enemies. Now they've become my enemies, unfortunately. That's why Paul's weeping. It's emotionally draining to watch these people crash and burn and trash their phase twos. Especially when you've poured your whole life into seeking to get them not to do that. But you can't. Ultimately, it boils down to volition. We do know that. That's one of the things that sets us apart. Why can't you pray in positive, volition? You can't just pray in positive. That'd be nice. That'd be a nice doctrine. But I haven't seen that doctrine taught in the Scriptures, the doctrine of praying in positive. Well, why don't we just pray them all saved, too, while we're at it? We'll pray them all saved and all positive. Let's just do that once, and that'll be enough, right? Well, according to the Fundy view of things, yeah, it should be. We're going to pray that everything always works out for everybody. Well, those types of prayers are not sanctioned, nor are they answered. Again, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, as it's translated here, the idea is koilia, it's the belly, it's the emotions. They took it as physical appetites. These are emotional wrecks. That's what believers become who abandon sound doctrine. They become emotional wrecks. And this may be manifested in their life in any number of ways, up to and including suicide. So, guess what? This is what happens. They said their glory is in their shame. They're proud of the things they ought to be ashamed of. They don't have the sense to know straight up from straight down any longer. And they glory in that which they ought to not even want to speak. But yet, they do. They're proud of themselves for their stand for God. Yeah, you idiots. As you crash and burn, you're proud of yourself. Well, that's the thing you shouldn't be proud of. You should be ashamed. Who set their minds on earthly things. That's primarily what their concern is. Their concern is not SG3, ultimately. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the adjusted attitude of the adjusted believer, eager anticipation for the rapture. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And don't lose sight of the fact that Paul's writing this from prison. He is in prison, suffering these things, and what's he focused on? Wow. The eternal things, the blessings of God that are to come. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. 2 Timothy 4:8, where Paul spells out that he has done his job, and now he looks forward to the rewards, to the victories, the spoils of victory. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. See, Paul's not, this isn't just wishful thinking. Paul's occupied with this because he knows it's real and it's coming. But not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And Hebrews 11:35-40, although not written by Paul, I believe written by Luke. I think there's very much great evidence that Luke wrote this book. That was my one great contribution to the plan of God in 20 years, figuring out who wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, that's really going to save you spiritually, isn't it? No, it's not. But it was kind of nice to know, and it was kind of nice to see that, you know, hey, wait a second. And the thing that really stood out to me was God the Holy Spirit revealed it in like a flash. Not when I was doing this book, because I didn't do this book. But when doing the book of Acts, I saw one word, and I thought, that word's weird. And I went and looked, and that word only occurred in Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. Odd. That got me to thinking. Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. Well, we knew Hebrews had a great Pauline flavor to it. We knew that much. We knew that it betrayed someone who was probably not Jewish, but had some close associations with the Jewish nation and understood very many things about it. And when you look at the language and you look at the timing of the book of Hebrews, which appears to be written in about 69 AD, which would have been right between Paul's death and the destruction of Jerusalem, everything about it clicks. And the language, if you go and look, the language is so Lucan that it's unmistakable. There are words that only occur in Luke, Acts, and Hebrews and nowhere else in the Bible. There are forms that occur only in Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. And sometimes only say in Acts and Hebrews or Luke, Acts, or Luke, Hebrews. But I saw this and the light just went on in my head. And I thought, man, people have agonized over this for years. And now God just gave it to me. That's kind of neat. But if you're doing your job, those are the types of things you can expect. Hebrews 11:35, women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Again, the normal resurrection is pretty good. You get a resurrection body, loss of the STA, all of that. No pain, no death, no sorrow, no tears, all that. You want a better resurrection. Well, what's that involved? Well, that's for the believer who's done it right to the end, who has laid up a lot of SG3 and who holds in faith even in spite of all that's going on around them. This designed, and let's face it, this world is designed to rip you to shreds and destroy your faith. And I think that's another reason why the book of Ecclesiastes is so valuable. Because Paul looks at this brutal world, or Solomon looks at this brutal world and says, yeah, it's brutal. It's absolutely brutal out there. And guess what? Fear God and keep His commandments. There's hope for all this, though. And for the positive believer, as he's pointed out, you can know that God's for you. That's even better. So all these people suffered these things, mocking, scourgings, chains, and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, put to death with the sword, went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes of the ground. And that phrase, to me, says almost everything, so it's on the footer of our church letterhead. Men of whom the world was not worthy. And if people don't understand it, well, they don't understand it. But that's the way it is. So all these gained their approval through faith, but they didn't receive what was promised. Because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they will not be made perfect. This is that the Old Testament crowd, the ones that endured all this, are not going to get their rewards until we have gotten ours. The rapture historically occurs 7 years before the resurrection of the Jews. Roman numeral 7 here, the alternative to dying grace is the sin unto death. Now there may be various things somewhere in between this that are a combination of the two. I'm not sure how that exactly would work. I recognize that the sin unto death is for the believer that has repudiated doctrine, that has been exposed to the truth, and has a great deal to lose. So those who never were exposed, you know, do they die the sin unto death? Well, they clearly don't get dying grace, we can say that much. Dying grace is the heritage of the adjusted believer. But how they go out and all of that, that's up to God. But they, you know, ultimately they won't recover, we do know that. So this is the lot of the believer that rejects doctrine and the spiritual adjustments. This is recorded. The theology for this comes out of 1 John chapter 5, in which we are instructed not to pray for certain people. And that, of course, this is another thing. The fundies will never touch this verse to speak of, because this verse says you don't pray for certain people. And, we got to pray for everybody, brother. No, we don't. There are certain people we're commanded not to pray for. There are certain people who are on the sin unto death road, and you know they're on the sin unto death road. And guess what? They're not objects of prayer. Let them go. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, and this is where you pray for believers intelligently for their areas of weakness, and we all commit sins every day. There's various kinds of sins, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, overt sins. We all sin every day. But yet, we haven't opted for the sin unto death road. Yet. Let's hope we never do. But he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, but there is a sin not leading to death. So one has to be, this calls for discernment. And the believer that is growing in doctrine is going to have the discernment to say, and it's difficult at times because you don't want to look at certain people that you love and say, my God, they're idiots. They're probably going to die the sin unto death. You don't want to think that. Nobody wants to think that. But that, these are the realities that we face. That John recognized. And so much of John's book is about love. It's not as though John didn't care and care deeply. He did. But he recognized, you know, this is just the way it is. Well, A, while anyone who has believed in Christ is saved and possesses eternal life, the believer who rejects the adjustments will find that their death is not a promotion, but the final act of divine discipline in phase two. 1 Samuel 31 is an example from the Old Testament of a believer who started out good and ultimately dies the sin unto death because of arrogance. That's unfortunately the problem. Many people, because of arrogance, may start well, but they don't end up running their race all the way to the end. Saul was such a man. Saul had all the advantages. Saul was tall, good-looking, respected by the people, had all the physical prowess that one needed, had the people accepted him and embraced him, and all that, and guess what? Everything went wrong in his life. Why? Because of his own negative volition. He refused at certain points to obey God, certain critical points. There are certain sins people can commit and commit on a daily basis, and it's not going to trash them spiritually. Now, that's a reality that you got to come to grips with. There are certain other sins. You reject the local church. You reject authority. You reject separation. Those sins will do you in. You don't have a lot of leeway on those. Other sins you might do and get away with. You might speed every day. Okay, you're speeding, you're out of fellowship, you're breaking the law of the land. As far as I understand it, you're out of fellowship. But you rebound and, you know, just wait till you get there, I guess. Or you have to be rebounding all the way. Sin, rebound, sin, rebound, sin, rebound, sin, rebound. Please, Lord, help me get my foot off this accelerator. Or you just say, well, but you have to figure that out. Now, I would think you could probably sin every day, and you're probably not going to do a lot of damage to your Christian life. You might do a lot of damage to your car. You might end up paying a lot of tickets. There would be some, I'm sure, ramifications if you live this lifestyle. But will it keep you out of Bible class? Well, no, you're anxious to get there. That's why you're speeding, see? But Saul committed a couple of grave ones. And in certain cases, for certain believers, it was one thing that did them in. One thing. And for Moses, it was his anger. And for Saul, it was his arrogance, his refusal to obey on certain points. And so Saul dies the sin unto death. 1 Samuel 31:3 through 6. So the battle went heavily against Saul. Well, it goes heavily against you when you're dying the sin unto death, when God's going to kill you. It's not going well for you. And what do we see of Saul? Saul was a believer, promoted by God, and actually made it to the office of king of Israel, and was quite successful and blessed for a period until he intruded into the priesthood. He basically set himself up intruded into the priesthood, and then he refused to destroy the Amalekites like God told him. And so the Amalekites, and then, of course, he shifted the blame. It wasn't me, it was the people. I'm a good king. The people, you know how they are. Yeah, sounds like you're making excuses to me. So anyway, Saul, he gets wounded, and Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. He better be afraid. As far as I know, Saul's still the king of Israel. If you lift your hand against God's anointed, you better watch out. David had that one straight. So Saul took his sword and fell on it, ultimately killed himself. Coward's way out. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he said, well, screw it. This ain't going to work. So he fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul died there with his sons. Why? Sin unto death. God took him out and it wasn't pleasant. 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, this is where a believer is delivered to the sin unto death but recovers. Now that's the good news. Believers can recover. They can be on the road to sin unto death and take the exit ramp. The exit ramp that leads back to the grace of God. But that involves maybe some big choices in their lives. And so we know the story here, the incestuous Corinthian. The Corinthians wouldn't deal with this. Paul let it go as far as he could, and then finally he steps in, uses his authority, and drops the hammer on them, on the Corinthian himself, and then on the church at large for their stupidity. He said, "You're stupid. Why were you even listening to this guy? Why were you giving him an audience? Get him out. He is to be rejected." And so this guy, to his credit, he recovers, of course. B, because he has rejected the fellowship of God in time. God denies him fellowship and comfort at this most crucial of times. Proverbs 1, 24 through 32 details that there comes a point at which once wisdom is rejected, then wisdom essentially turns against the one who rejects it. Here wisdom is personified as having all the answers that are rejected, and then later on, now the person suddenly wants advice. And wisdom says, no, absolutely not. I'll laugh at you while you're undergoing your trauma. And your trauma is only going to get worse by the fact that I'm going to be standing around laughing at you. Because you've rejected doctrine. Because I called you, and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my advice. Let's assume that, you know, somebody with wisdom has something on the ball and maybe has something to tell you. You can learn. Nah, I'm too smart for that. And you did not want my reproof. This is all arrogance. Underlying all of this is the arrogance that rejects the truth. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. As you lay there facing death with no comfort, no encouragement, no nothing. That's it. All you've got is your own mind, and you're going to go slowly insane, laying there waiting for death to come and claim you. Knowing that you have no way out, it's not going to change. Well, I don't want to die that way. It doesn't sound like any fun to me. I will mock when your dread comes like a storm and your whirlwind and your calamity comes like a tornado, a whirlwind. We know how destructive those can be. They might only hit a very small area, but boom, if they hit in the right spot, we know that they can take one and leave another. Then they will call on me. Verse 28, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. That's their bottom line problem. Rejected the fear of the Lord through arrogance. They would not accept my advice. They spurned all my reproof. See, that's the thing with wisdom. Wisdom tells you in a lot of cases you're wrong. And people don't want to hear they're wrong. People want to always believe they're right. Well, guess what? Nobody's always right. 2 Timothy here also 2:12. If we deny him, he will also deny us. You get into the issue here of what's he going to deny us? If we fail to orient in time. Well, one of the things he's going to deny you is comfort at the end. Second thing he's going to deny you is certain SG3 blessings that you could have had otherwise. But this still means you're saved, and he points that out. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even if we blow it, we become total idiots. We're still saved. And people say, well, that promotes just the people doing whatever they want. Yeah, it promotes freedom. Unfortunately, yes. We're really scared of freedom here. No, we're not. The whole issue of the plan of God is freedom. You have the freedom to go out and screw it up. You have the freedom to do it right. But you've got to have the freedom to do. And God provides that. Even if we blow it. Hey, we're still saved. We're still going to heaven. Well, if people believe that, they'll live any old way they want. I don't know. I've believed it for years, and I don't live any old way I want. There are things I want to do I don't do. You know? That's nonsense. That's just a reaction, a theological reaction, to a passage that they don't like. Because they want to be able to keep their thumb on believers, and they want to have their little legalistic systems to say, you got to stay inside here. I thought when you got saved, my reading of John 10, was I am the door. He who enters through me shall go in and out and find pasture. Does that not imply freedom? Does that not imply the right to move around? And all of that? I think it does. And Revelation 2:22. So God, ultimately, people will pay the price. They don't see it coming. But that's the thing. They never will see it coming until it's too late. And then when it's too late, he says, your calamity is going to come on you like a tornado. It's going to come out of that cloud, and you're not going to see it, and it's going to hit you, and it's going to be quick, it's going to be sudden, and you're not going to be able to avoid it. It's not like a hurricane where you can track it and watch it come and slowly decide what to do. Inevitably, boom! Then it's there. But guess what? Tornadoes aren't that way. Tornadoes can drop down at a moment's notice and be gone in a moment's notice. And so when that comes, and they're not going to see it coming. It's going to come quick, and it's going to come. He often, Solomon in his Proverbs, likens these things to a robber showing up and an armed man coming by. They surprise you. The goal is surprise there. See, it's not to let you know they're coming. Last one, Revelation 2:22, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her in great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And here we get, of course, in a symbolic teaching of what's going to happen to churches and those within them who do not, and this was this Jezebel character, of course, in Thyatira. See, since he has not pursued doctrine and has not stored the word of God in the brain computer, the promises that mean so much to the adjusted believer have no real meaning or impact on him. Romans 8:18, we have some very great promises with respect to God and his plan and all he intends to do. But for the unbeliever or for the negative believer who doesn't care about this and isn't constantly exposed to it, and we all know, I mean, if you've ever learned any discipline, whatever it was, you can pick any discipline, I guess, and you learned it and you knew it, and then you forget about it for a while. You let it go. You come to find that your skills erode. That your knowledge erodes, in fact, if you don't use it, if you don't keep sharp with it. And this is true of doctrine as well. That people's doctrine erodes. Even if they had doctrine and they were skilled with it at one time. If they begin to reject it, you're going to see their doctrinal grid erode. They'll begin to substitute human viewpoint where doctrine used to be. And they'll begin to reject certain doctrines and all that. Well, by the end, when this comes, who knows what will be left? If they go this way, we, as we face death, will say, hey, the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. And we also know the 2 Corinthians passage there that our mortal body is decaying, but even though it does, momentary light affliction, we don't lose heart. Therefore, we do not lose heart, i.e. we do not give up, we do not toss in the towel, we don't give in to soul fainting. Soul fainting is an option for believers. You'll face the test. Even if you haven't faced it by now, you'll face it. If you're running a marathon, you're going to soul faint at some point. You're going to get close to cracking. And when you get close to cracking, the question is, will you crack? And if you do, Paul says here, we don't. We don't lose heart. Why? Because we recognize certain realities that we keep before us. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. Well, guess what? Guess what the negative believer is going to be focusing on his deathbed? He's going to be focusing on the things that are seen. He's going to be focusing on what he's going through. The realities of doctrine aren't going to mean that much to him. And it's sadly, because this is what gets you through. This is what will make the difference. And then 5:8, as he says here, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. The adjusted believer recognizes that death is indeed a promotion. It is not something to be feared. It is the only way out of here, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right, time's up. Let's stop there. Take our normal 20-minute break. We'll wrap this up, I'm sure, at least. And so you might need your notes for chapter 12 back before you in the second session.